Our gracious Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Lord, we thank thee for this period of rest aside from the world and its cares to consider and study thy word. Thank thee for these days of the convention. Now, Lord, we ask that thou be with Brother Gene as he ministers unto us. Fill him with thy spirit. Help us to receive a blessing. Give thee all thanks in his name. Amen.
We have one further announcement, too, actually. The Bay City, Michigan Ecclesia sends Christian love and greetings to the Chicago Ecclesia and also to all our brethren attending this convention. And then Sister Karen Earle of Adelphia, Maryland, says she misses being with the brethren here, and she asks that her love be conveyed to the brethren here. For our second discourse of the convention, Brother Eugene Burns has selected the subject, Little Things, the Lesser Part, Unyielding. Brother Gene.
We're very happy to be with you. And our study this morning is going to take us in many general areas, looking at some little things in the Bible. And we're going to start with Zechariah 4:10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. The thought of this scripture is perhaps different than appears. It is not the despising of small things in the sense of refusing to do anything small, but rather disregarding the smallness, doing it anyway. A person who perseveres despite the fact that something is small and significant, such is the one that's going to rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. And this briefly brings us to the time in which the temple was being rebuilt. The Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And then at the end of 70 years, Cyrus gave an edict that any Jew anywhere, and that included the two-tribe kingdom, it included any one of the 10-tribe kingdom, anyone that had an interest in the temple at Jerusalem could go and rebuild it. And it was Haggai that was one of the leading spirits in the initial stages of the rebuilding of this temple. And when they returned, and of course this is in parallel, the starting point would be at the time of Pentecost in Antitype. Now, the Israelites found Jerusalem a shambles. Trees were growing in the streets, houses were fallen, and everything was in a state of disrepair. It took about a year for them to get their house in order, as it were, so they could turn their attention to rebuilding the temple. And even at that, we think it showed a degree of faith and devotion to leave off working on their homes and their gardens and whatnot to start rebuilding this house of God. Now, Haggai was the prophet who did the early work of encouraging the returned Israelites to build. And then Zechariah carried on the encouragement at a little later stage of development. And Zechariah pictures the work during the time of the Reformation. And actually, the church faced unfavorable circumstances in which to build the spiritual temple. Their leader, Christ, had been put to death. They were small in number. They had few resources. So that's how the early church started out. And because of their great faith in the initial work, it began to prosper in their hands. But the centuries rolled, and then the temple was left undone. And then during the Reformation, it was revived. But the work wouldn't be completed until at the time of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel picturing Christ, the returned Lord, and it would be during the period of Zerubbabel that the work on the temple would be completed. Now, Zerubbabel, according to Brother Russell, meant its meaning was alienated from Babylon. Young gives it as a shoot of Babylon. But Zerubbabel was one of the princes amongst the people from the line of David. And therefore, he represented the hope of the kingdom, the kingdom of David. You know, the Lord had promised with an oath that David would have a son upon the throne forever. And not only that, God took an oath to this. So this was the basis of their hope in Zerubbabel. He represented our Lord, the Prince of the House of David, whose kingdom is ultimately to be established in the whole earth. And it's odd that Zerubbabel was touched by Babylon, that he was out of Babylon in the sense that he had Babylon had kind of surrounded the Lord. And it is he, nonetheless, that's going to finish the work of building the temple. Now, there's two views of the work of the temple. One was the temple that Solomon built. That pictures the work of God from God's standpoint. Under Solomon, why, everything was ideal. He had money. He had power. He had peace. He had the know-how, the wisdom to know how to proceed. Everything went like clockwork in the building of that temple. There wasn't the sound of a hammer. Everything was done in such an excellent way. But we think that the rebuilding of the temple pictures how the temple was built from the standpoint of the Lord's people. Not from God's standpoint, but from our standpoint, the discouragements, the hardships, the difficulties, the lack of so many things in which to carry out this work with. But nonetheless, it is accomplished through the spirit and power of the Lord, and the particularly during the time of the returned Lord Zerubbabel. Now, the scripture says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And that's how the temple was rebuilt. But one of the things that compounded the problem was not the shortages and the difficulties and the hardships. You know, they were just a ragtag group of people. They didn't have any artisans, any special qualifications for building that temple. They went there because their hearts were right. And so we see that they proceeded, and they were doing very well in the rebuilding work. And then a problem occurred. Some of the people that lived in the land had opposed them until they began to see the temple shaping up, and then they were enamored with that temple. And these people that lived in the area of Jerusalem, we'll call them Samaritans for a lack of a better name, they wanted to have a part in the building of that temple. You know, if you want to make a successful religion, the way to do it is to build a temple, right? Everybody will give money, and they'll work to do it because it's something they can see and they can identify with. Well, that's the way it was there. And these people that initially opposed the temple, when they began to see the structure coming up, that didn't look too bad. And pretty soon they thought, well, maybe we'd like to have a part in this. And so they offered their services. And for a people that were having a hard time getting the work done, that might have been a very tempting offer. After all, it was goodwill on their part, and they were they weren't so bad after all. They had opposed us for a while, but they're seeing the light. And how easy it would have been to say, sure, come on in and help us build this temple. And maybe even thinking, why, that's the Lord's providence. See how the Lord overruled? We're having such a hard time, and now the Lord is giving us all this extra free help, free money and everything. But you know, the leaders in that time and place were wiser than that. They didn't look upon this offer in a friendly way. And their answer was very direct and somewhat abrupt. They said, no, you don't have any part in this temple. You can't build with us. No. And they said, thanks, but no thanks. That was their answer. That was principled carefulness, what Brother Leslie was talking about this morning. You see, under the Jewish law, no Gentile, no one that wasn't a true Jew could enter that temple. So why should they build it? That's how Paul got into trouble. He went into the temple, even though he was a Jew, and they imagined he had brought some Gentiles in, and there was an uproar. They dragged him out of the temple, and they were ready to stone him to death. And so these principled Israelites recognized that they could not allow those who were not Israelites indeed to be represented in this temple. And so they wisely said no. Now, it was contrary to human nature. Human nature might have looked upon the consequences that followed later and say, see? Because when they were turned down, these people became angry. They offered their help, and when the Israelites said no, then they set out to hinder them, to put obstacles in the way of building the temple. And they began to oppose them. And how easy it would have been to say, well, I think we made a mistake. We really should have let them help us. They were well-intentioned, and it wouldn't hurt. It's just a little thing. We could have allowed them to come in and help us. But no, they made the right decision. And the fact that there was opposition and persecution, that proved that they had made the right decision. You know, as long as the enemy is on the outside, we can deal with them. But in the history of the church, we see it every time, when we brought the enemy into the inside of the church, that's when we were no longer able to control things, and things fell apart. All right, we go on to another area. And this was at the time of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. This is in Numbers 16:9 and 10. And there was some discontent that was developing in Israel. And the Lord heard it. And this is how he addresses Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The Lord asks them a question. How would you like to be asked this question? Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near to him, and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? Is that a small thing that I have done for you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Somewhere where I haven't called you to be? Was it a small thing that God had done for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? No. It was a great thing that God had done for them. He had honored them in a most remarkable way. But because he hadn't honored them in a way additional that they chose to be honored in, they were all upset and they were angry and they were murmuring. They were discontent. Dear friends, is it a small thing that God has done for you? Are you going to forget all the great things that God has done for you because at some point of time you think that maybe God has omitted to give you something that you really wanted to have or some recognition that you felt you should receive? Oh, we see here's where there are sometimes problems in our relationship with the Lord and with the brethren. And then we go back to another instance, and this is in Numbers 12. It was a little event. It was a little family quarrel between, and a very dear family, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. And you know, that's not unusual for a brother and a sister to maybe have a difference of opinion and a little heated discussion. But in Numbers 12, when Moses was to marry a Cushite woman, this seemed to have displeased Miriam. She somehow began to think that her role as first lady in Israel was being threatened. And she began to speak out against her brother Moses. And she apparently was the one that started the discontentment. And she started to talk to her brother Aaron about this. And they were both older than Moses. And she was the older sister. She had helped, in a sense, raise Moses. And she was a good sister. She was a wonderful sister. She and her mother, Yochebed, had been a tremendous influence for good in Moses' life. And I'm sure that Moses really loved his sister Miriam. But she got a little bit bent out of shape the way things were developing. It was just a little thing in a way, but she began to say, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? The same thing that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had said, only this time it was friendly criticism. She was, after all, she didn't hate Moses. She wasn't really out to destroy Moses. But she was just a little bit, what do we say, jealous, a little bit fearful that her place in the nation was going to be jeopardized. Whatever it was, she felt free, because after all, he was her brother, to kind of pick on him a little bit. And then we read in Numbers 12:3, the Lord heard it. He heard what she was saying. And the Lord was very, very, very angry. And he said, hear my words. And this is in the sixth verse of the 12th chapter of Numbers. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in dark speech. And he beholds the form of God. Why then, and he's addressing this to Miriam in the forefront and Aaron in the background, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? How would you like to be in Miriam's place? She must have been devastated when the Lord called her out and censured her in this very strong way for taking the liberty to demean or put down, even though it was a friendly argument among brother and sister to demean Moses. And the Lord was so angry with Miriam that Moses prayed for Miriam, and the Lord finally, instead of destroying her, for 7 days she was smitten with leprosy and had to stay outside the camp as punishment for demurring against what the Lord had arranged. And how often have we found the Lord's people seemingly free to speak against the Lord's arrangement in the harvest time? And they say, well, the Lord has used Brother Russell, and because they love Brother Russell, they feel that they're free, just as Miriam felt that she was free, to criticize a little bit, to take it upon themselves to correct and to interject their ideas over and above what the Lord has given in this harvest time. Oh, we see how angry the Lord was with such conduct in Miriam. How careful we should be not to try to demean in any way those whom the Lord has used in a special way in this time of harvest. Then we want to turn to another area. What about motherhood? What about woman's role? You know, the woman's movement is compelled by the dream of changing things, the status of women in the world. And they have seen the vision that women must not be limited by house and by home and by children. Women must be freed to go out into the real world, the great world, as it were, to be in business and commerce and politics. That's the real world. That's unless you're there, why, you're really not much, are you? And the stigma of being a wife and mother and homemaker, why, that's all right, but you've got to do more than that. You just can't be a wife and a mother and so on. That's small stuff. You've got to get out in the big world, the real world. And you've got to be a bank president, and you've got to be a corporate executive. You see, you really got to amount to something. And under this type of influence, women are being organized into movements, and they feel a great deal of distress. They're being exploited and so on. Well, I'm not going to jump into the fray and argue for or against what women should or shouldn't do. But I wonder if people aren't being misled by movement thinking. Movements, mass movements, really are tools for hurting people or classes of people in the direction that someone wants them to be. Movements are tools for manipulating masses of people and get them to go to the place where you want them to go. You want a group of people to be in a different place than they are, you get a movement started and you get the bands playing, the flags waving, and pretty soon you can accomplish that purpose. That's what movements are all about. Now, movements aren't basically interested in the person themselves. The people that they're dealing with, the movement is not interested in. The movement is interested in a certain place. And they use people as pawns to get to the place where they want to go. God never does that. That's not God's way. God's first interest is always in you, and his last interest in you is in you, and he is never interested in movements to get to a certain place. He gets to the place where he wants to go by his Holy Spirit. And he doesn't need to engage in movements. Neither God nor Christ ever got carried away in movement making. Well, let's get back to the role, God's role for women. God says in Ezekiel 18:25 that, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? Well, how has God's way been equal for women? Haven't they been called upon to bear the burden of procreation? Haven't they suffered? Haven't they sacrificed? Haven't they given themselves their time and their strength and their life and their substance in the procreative process? They have carried to a large extent the burden that was laid upon men to multiply and fill the earth. And it's cost a great deal. They've suffered so much more in this great work of God than has mankind, man in general. But now, I want to ask a question. 2,000 years from now, who's going to remember much about who was president of what bank? Who was top executive at General Electric or General Motors or Chrysler Corporation or IBM or Exxon or what have you? Who's going to remember all these seemingly impressive, big, titled roles that they had today where they had over their door, you know, president and vice president and top honcho of the whole organization? Who's going to remember all these wonderful titles that they had? They'll be very, very insignificant if they're remembered at all. But what about children? You know, children are forever. Children are forever. They're the people. And we think that God has given women a role that puts them in touch with eternity. They've been dealing with the real things, the things that will go on and on and on. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't trade 100 corporate executives for my mother. No, the mother role, if it was properly carried out, is a wonderful role, and we think that God's ways are equal. You know, the women have had to lose their life, in a sense, in the procreative process, but they're going to find it. In the kingdom time, they'll find it. You know, love's labor is never lost. What was done in love lives on and on and on. But the things that we make, all the junk that we make in our factories, all the products, the computers and the nuts and the bolts and the hinges, they're part of the world that's passing away. And so we shouldn't become enamored with this. All right, then I want to talk about the lesser part. And we want to look at two servants in contrast. There was two of the greatest men probably that ever lived on the face of the earth are in stark contrast, and that is Moses and John the Baptist. Moses, why, he lived almost a storybook life. It was just full of thrills and magnificence and beauty, and while there was great drama in Moses' life at every point, you know, even right from the very time that he was born into this world, there was a great drama associated with Moses and how the Lord miraculously saved Moses and brought him into the courts of Pharaoh, and how the Lord allowed him to grow and to prosper in the courts of Pharaoh for 40 years. It's just a storybook. It's a thrilling story just to read it. There's no question about it. He was a great man. He became the savior of all Egypt. He saved the Egyptian nation from the invading Ethiopians. And he returned from the battle as the savior of the people of Egypt. And at that very moment, he cast his lot in with the children of Israel. And then he had to flee from the very heights of of greatness, he had to drop right down into the depths of despair, and he had to flee for his life into the wilderness, where for 40 years he was tending sheep on the backside of the desert. A simple herdsman, but with a great mind, great character, learning lessons that he had not learned in the courts of Pharaoh. Now he was learning lessons in the way of God's providence and humility and meekness. He was really being prepared for a greater work. And then the day finally came when he was called back to go into Egypt and to lead the children of Israel. And probably, I don't think there's a bit of biblical history that's any more enchanting than the 40 years in which Moses led Israel in the wilderness. Oh, he was a great man. He gave them laws. He had a rod, and he created the tabernacle from the visions that he had seen from God in the mount. He spoke to God face to face, and he had a face that shone when he came down from the mountain. He was a prophet. He was a priest. He was a judge. He was a ruler in Israel. He was everything. He gave them a law that was the envy of the whole world. He performed miracle after miracle after miracle, showing that the power of God was upon him. In every way, his life was majestic, and even in his death. You know, the Lord didn't allow Moses to die an ordinary death. He took him up into the mountain, and the scripture says that he died by the mouth of the Lord. And I like to think of that as he died by the kiss of the Lord. That's how wonderful his relationship was with God. Then we look at another great man, quite different, John the Baptist. And we're not left to wonder whether he was great or not, or to quibble about it among ourselves. The great teacher said that there's none greater than John. And that includes Moses. Moses is no greater than John. But look at John's life in stark contrast. He had no tabernacle. He had no vestments. He had no rod. He performed no miracles. None of these things. He wasn't educated in the normal processes of education. He didn't have any diplomas under his arm, graduating from the schools of that time and place. No, John was set aside by the power of the Holy Spirit from his youth. He dressed in very plain clothes. He lived in the wilderness. I'm afraid if John came to this convention, he'd have trouble getting in the door. Our deacons wouldn't let him in. And yet, he was a man of God, one of the greatest. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. But John was doing a work of taking the lesser part. In John, the third chapter, listen to his words in the 25th to the 30th verses. I'll start the 27th to save time. John answered and said, "No one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven." Notice what commitment he has. Whatever God gives me, that's what I've received. That's what I want. I don't want anything more. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And yet there wasn't a murmur or a whimper on John's part. Nothing can be given a man except to be given him from heaven. And therefore, John's joy was complete, and that he heard the bridegroom's voice, even though it was the lesser part. Now that's true consecration. And even in the hour of his death, he died a very lonely way, almost seemingly forgotten by God, and even forgotten by Jesus, because Jesus didn't visit him. No extraordinary circumstances about his death. He was just dragged out of jail and beheaded. No special favor. And his ministry was perhaps a little over a year. And yet he carved out one of the greatest works of God that was ever performed by any single human being. He prepared the way of the Lord. Then there was also the account of Jonathan and his relationship to David. Jonathan also learned to take the lesser part. In 1 Samuel 18:1, we read that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, Jonathan was a beautiful person. At no point in the biblical record can you find anything that's uncomplimentary about Jonathan. He was a beautiful, beautiful person. Jonathan was cut off. Why? He was cut off because of his father's sins. God's mercy did not follow the house of Saul. And consequently, it didn't follow Jonathan, even though Jonathan was a wonderful, beautiful person. Jonathan seemed to have been the superior of the two when they first met. We're told that in 1 Samuel 20:31, no, that isn't the right reading. We're told that Jonathan loved David as his own soul, and he gave him his sword, he gave him his mantle, he gave him his armor, his robe, his bow, his girdle. All of this, all of these princely things he gave to David, the person that was going to replace him. That's hard to do. He loved the person that was going to replace him. And he was a faithful son between Saul and David. He saves David's life on several occasions. And the last thing we hear of Jonathan was that he went, risking his own life, he went to strengthen David's hand in God. And when he was there, he told David that you're going to be on the throne and I'm going to be next to you. Picturing, we think, the relationship between the little flock and the ancient worthies. Jonathan pictured the ancient worthies, and they are satisfied to be next to the David class before the throne. And they loved this class. Well, we go on. Another instance is in the experience in Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 13 to 16. That was when Jesus said, "Suffer little children to come unto me." Remember, Jesus was walking down one of these roads, and a band of mothers and their children came to Jesus, and the disciples, they formed a circle around Jesus, and they were going to stave off these people that were trying to interfere in Jesus' important work. But you know, they made the sin of presumption. How often we all do the same thing. Not one of the disciples asked Jesus what he wanted to do in this matter. They all assumed that Jesus was too busy to spend time with these little children. And this is one of the few instances where the scripture says that Jesus was much displeased with his disciples. In a sense, he was annoyed. He was much displeased with their performance. Not one of them asked him, and they all assumed that he wasn't interested in seeing these children. But he was. How badly they misjudged. And then he used the children as a basis of a great sermon and said, except you be as one of these, ye can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, of course, that has put more children in heaven than what we could ever have imagined. But the point was that Jesus loved the children and he used them. He saw the beautiful qualities of these children. And he wanted his disciples to learn certain lessons of humility. You know, one thing about children, and one of the most beautiful things about children is they're great believers. They really are. They believe with all their heart that their daddy or their mother can do anything. They're great believers. And oh, that the Lord's people could be great believers, because our Father can do anything. He really can. Now, we want to pick up another little account, and this has to do with a child too. And what drew me to this account is, this is in 1 Kings 14:13. It's a little scrap of history in the Bible that doesn't seem to amount to anything. But it does amount to something because, you know, a lot of scriptures, they tell us what God does. You know, a fire comes down and it consumes what's on the altar, and an earthquake or the great wind is blowing, and Aaron lifts his rod and the power of God opens the Red Sea and so on. All of these things show God's power, but they never tell us how God feels, what he's thinking. What are his feelings when he does these things? Well, here's a case where God kind of lets down a little bit his thoughts. And the story is in 1 Kings was about Jeroboam, who had a son, Abijah. And his son was very ill, and Jeroboam wasn't really on very good terms with the prophet Ahijah, and he was ashamed to go and ask the prophet Ahijah any favors with regard to this child that was sick. And so he lit upon a little bit of a scheme. And he said to his wife, he says, you disguise yourself. And you put on some old garments that he won't recognize you as the king's wife. And you go and see Ahijah the prophet and find out about my son here. Which he did. You know, and Ahijah was an older man. He was had probably had cataracts. He didn't see too good, and it seemed like a pretty logical scheme. It would work. Well, it didn't work. When the woman came into Ahijah's presence, he told her who she was, even though he couldn't see too good, and he told her what she had come for. He told her that her son would die. As soon as she returned to the city and her feet touched the city, the entrance of the city, that child would die. Well, up to this point, it's just a statement. But then in 1 Kings 14:13, God tells you what he thinks about the matter. Now, here's a little boy that dies. And the Lord says, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord. Here God reveals that he had a tender affection toward this boy. He doesn't save him. He's under judgment because of his father's sins. But that boy pleased God. A little boy. God had his eye on him, and he was pleasing to God. And therefore, the least God could do in those circumstances was to see that he had an honorable burial. Now, God doesn't often bear his feelings toward different things, but that's one little case that he did, and it concerns just a little boy. Then there's Lot. Righteous Lot. And he was righteous. But he wasn't careful about his lifestyle. And we recall the two-angel visit Lot in Sodom. And he tried ever so hard to be a good host to them that night. But things went from bad to worse. The wickedness of the city just broke out in full fury that night. And we think that Lot was truly embarrassed in the presence of these great and honorable men that he had. And finally, when they confided in him their mission, that they were there to destroy the city, we read in Genesis 19:16, "But he, Lot, lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him forth and set him outside the city." They literally had to drag Lot out of the city. He was paralyzed when he found out that the city was going to be destroyed, and his livelihood and his comfortable way of existence, everything was falling in upon Lot, and he couldn't respond. The angel had to drag him out of the city in great mercy. Well, that wasn't the end of the matter. Then after they dragged him out of the city, they gave him explicit instructions. The very word of the Lord they gave to Lot. And this is what the angel said. They told him, "Flee," this is Genesis 19:17, "flee for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Flee to the hills, lest you be consumed." Flee to the hills, lest you be consumed. The very word of the Lord. Now, the angels must have been just flabbergasted at Lot's boldness, because no sooner do they give him the very word of the Lord than listen to what he says. This is in Genesis 19:17. He says, "Oh no, my lords. Behold your servant that found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot flee to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die." He's countermanding the very word of the Lord. "Behold, yon city is near enough to flee to," that's Zoar. It is a little one. It's just a little city. "Let me escape there." And apparently the angels must have been looking on in shock at the boldness of Lot. You know, in heaven, no one ever says no to God. And here, this person whose life they had just saved is saying no. And Lot looks back at them and then he repeats, "Is it not a little one?" It's not a big city. It's a little city. "And my life will be saved." All right. He goes into that city and we find out that a few days later, he's in the hills where the Lord sent him in the first place. But it doesn't seem that Lot had a great reverence for the word of the Lord, does it? Contrast his life with Abraham. The Lord told Abraham to do something far, far more difficult. He told him to take his son, his only son, 3 days' journey, and there offer him up in sacrifice. And what do we read? Abraham didn't even whimper. Early in the morning, he got up and he started out. He took his son and he took the supplies. For 3 days he journeyed. Never a word. Never a murmur. Never a whimper. He bore this heavy load for 3 days. And then on the third day, he moved to carry out the very word of the Lord. No hesitations. He was going to do it. You see the difference? Abraham was able to follow the instructions of the Lord for 3 days, even though they were so difficult, those instructions. Probably the most difficult instructions that the Lord ever laid on a man. They carried him out for 3 days, unfalteringly, unwaveringly. Lot couldn't carry out the angel's instructions for 3 minutes. That's the difference between their reverence for the Lord and how careful we must be in matters such as this. Now it comes to the last part on yielding. You know, sometimes the hardest thing to do is to say, I yield. That can be very hard. Particularly hard on the flesh, I mean. Not hard on the new creature. But one of the wonderful examples in the scriptures is in Acts, the 21st chapter, verses 15 to 26. You know, Paul, we say that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was. But Paul didn't start out being the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul started out as an apostle to the Jews. In Acts 18:6 we read, and when they had opposed, that is the Jews, when they had opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he did. He became the apostle to the Gentiles. He started out trying to use the wonderful power of God that rested upon him to bless the Jews. But in their stiff-neckedness of heart and their obtuseness of heart, they wouldn't hear it. And finally, Paul said, it's enough. I'm going to the Gentiles. And he did. And the conflict with the Jews didn't seem to end. The Jews were against Paul. The Judaizing Jews were against him. And remember, when he finally came back to the church at Jerusalem the second time to visit the church, the time in which bonds and imprisonment were awaiting him, he no sooner got to Jerusalem than they listened to him happily for a few hours, and they listened to his reports, and the elders and the apostles, they all rejoiced. But it wasn't very long that this all began to be interrupted, and they brushed aside the happy appearance of Paul in their midst, and they began to take Paul aside, and they began to tell him, well, now listen, Paul, your presence here is, how shall I say it, a little bit of a difficulty to some of the brethren in this church. You see, there's a lot of brethren here that think that you're against the law. It was the Judaizing influence of the Judaizing Jews there at the church of Jerusalem. Now, Paul had fought these Judaizing Jews on every occasion. He fought them when he was at Antioch. He fought them when he was at Jerusalem the previous time. And he later says in Titus that those of the circumcision must be, their voice must be silenced in the church. But the same class now were creating trouble for Paul while he was at Jerusalem the last time. And they said, well, you know, Paul, we've got to do something about it. We've got 2,000 brethren here that would be glad to accept the message of the gospel, but somehow you're like a thorn in their side. They believe that you're going to force them to work against the law. And so we got a little plan. The plan apparently was from Paul's enemies, the Judaizing Jews. You take these four brethren here that are purifying themselves, and you go 4 days into the temple and purify yourself, and it'll all come out all right then. And you know what? Paul yielded. There was no principle involved. He could do that. And he did do it. Even though it was a foolish thing, it would have been far better for them to take those 2,000 people that were opposing Paul and sit them down before Paul and let him speak to them and let them ask him questions. Let them judge the power of the man. And it would have been better for us too, because we might have captured a little more of the ministry of Paul in those exchanges. The power of this man. Oh, if they'd only been exposed to it, how compelling it would have been. But no, Paul yielded, really, in a sense, to his enemies. And from there he went from prison to prison till he wound up at Rome, where finally he was acquitted, but he was acquitted just at the time where Nero started to persecute the Jews, and Paul being there was executed. In a sense, that's why he died. And so, dear friends, sometimes, you know, it's hard to yield, but it's a lot harder to yield to those that have been opposing you. And we see here one of those magnanimous instances in Paul's life where he did yield. And in conclusion, I want to talk about a poem here that speaks about the secrets of the saints. To play through life a perfect part, unnoticed and unknown. To seek no rest in any heart, save only God's alone. In little things to own no will, to have no share in great, to find the labor ready still, and for the crown to wait. Upon the brow to bear no trace of more than common care, to write no secret in the face for men to read it there, the daily cross to clasp and bless with such familiar zeal as hides from all that not the less the daily weight you feel. In toils that praise will never pay, to see your life go past, to meet in every coming day twin sister of the last. To hear of high heroic things and yield them reverence due, but feel life's daily offerings are far more fit for you. To woo no secret soft disguise to which self-love is prone, unnoticed by all other eyes, unworthy in your own. To yield with such a happy art that no one thinks you care, and say to your poor bleeding heart, oh, how little you can bear. Oh, 'tis a pathway hard to choose, a struggle hard to share, for human pride would still refuse the nameless trials there. But since we know the gate is low that leads to heavenly bliss, what higher grace would God bestow than such a life as this?
Thank you, Brother Gene, for those admonitions. The Chicago Ecclesia would like to have all the brethren here partake with them in the noonday meal. The cafeteria is located to the left as you leave the auditorium. Let's now conclude this morning's services with the use of hymn number 332. We'll sing 1, 3, and 5 verses and rise in the last stanza, and Brother Gene will dismiss us with prayer. 332.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee in humble worship. We thank Thee for the examples of the faithful of the past, for those that have demonstrated such loyalty, such dedication to Thee, yes, even in the little things. And we pray that Thou'll help us to take more complete control of our own lives by Thy grace and power to serve Thee more faithfully, more acceptably in the days to come, that the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Now bless us as we further fellowship before Thee, and bless also and accept our thanks for this noon meal. Continue to go before us and before all of Thy people as the shepherd of our souls, and we will give Thee the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.